I preached to you from Luke 6 fairly recently, we heard Jesus say, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" And we recognized at that point that those are very pointed and sharp words, which reveal that there were people in that large number that had gathered to hear him preach who were claiming to be his followers. The words in their mouths were, "Lord, Lord," but for some of them, the lack of actually believing what he was saying, or the lack of actually doing his word, it revealed that their profession of submission to Jesus was actually just a false profession. He who is light and he who is the way and the truth and the life, he was preaching. And some were saying that they liked what he was saying, but they were still in darkness. And that's why Jesus then taught a parable about two houses and two different foundations. Really, one house was built without a foundation. And Jesus gave that parable in order to make the point that a profession of faith without the practice of faith is a false profession. It's a house that will be swept away in the end. And as the house goes, so go its occupants. The claim to be a disciple, but without faith and without repentance, it's a false claim. That's what Jesus was saying there. The profession of being in the light and the profession of being in the life, but without the marks of life, without the characteristics of light and life, Jesus says that this is a false profession. And the reason that this is so is because wherever the Spirit of God is given, life is given. Wherever the Spirit of God is actually given, he gives life and life grows. That's why Jesus can say those pointed words like that. This is comparable to a stream of water, and it flows through a dry desert. And wherever that stream goes, life springs up and life is nourished. And the winding of that stream is something that you can tell. It's always marked by the life that it gives. Perhaps you've been in an airplane and you've been flying over some part of the American Southwest and you see a ribbon of green. And you can make a pretty good guess as to why there's a ribbon of green flowing through an otherwise brown landscape. You know there's water giving that life. The Spirit of God is poured out, and wherever he is poured out, life is given. Light shines, life is given, life grows, life is nourished. That's why Jesus can say, if it's darkness and if it's dead, it's a false profession of faith. Spirit will not fail to give light and life where he is sent to give those things. So Jesus says these things and he gives that parable about two houses. A poor sinner who bears however weak, and a poor sinner who bears however frail the marks of spiritual light and life is like an oasis in a dark and dead world, and that spiritual light and life in them, it can only be by the merciful gifting of our gracious Lord who loves to save and who always saves the lowly who call upon him for his mercy. And when he saves, he gives his Holy Spirit and he regenerates a dead heart. He gives new life to a dead soul. He writes his law upon that heart. He works upon that sinner to make him or to make her to now love what he loves and to give him or her growth in loving him and growth in bearing those holy and righteous qualities that we see so perfectly in him and which he so generously shares with us. So, if your response to that parable about what it means to be a true disciple is to be somewhat convicted and somewhat disturbed because you see how much you need to grow. And if your response is then to be moved to beg of the Lord, asking Him to help you to truly take in His Word and to grow in reflecting His light and life in sanctification, if that is your response in prayer, then this very portion of Psalm 119 is one of the ways that your Lord answers that kind of a prayer. If your response to last week's sermon about being a reflection of light and life is to say privately in your heart, Lord, I agree, I am poor, and Lord, I have called upon You, and Lord, I have believed that in You alone are the words of life, but Lord, I look at myself and I find such a weak reflection of Your goodness, and I find in myself such a frail and inconsistent progress in growing in holiness. If that is your response, then these words from Psalm 119, they are the Lord's means for you today to bring strength to your soul. This prayer that you have privately, this yearning in your heart that you have, you'll find help today from these very words in Psalm 119. If it is true that you have truly called upon the Lord for His mercy, but you yearn to more obediently, more joyfully, more consistently put off the deeds of darkness and put on the thinking and the reacting and the walking which reflects light and which reflects life, then the prayer that's recorded in these verses is for your very instruction and for your very help today. If your response to the Lord's exhortations is to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, then I'd like to encourage you to ready your ear and ready your heart to receive the exact help that you need. The Lord has this ready for you today from this portion of Psalm 119. We see here in verses 57 through 64, which Price just read for us, we see here at the beginning the psalmist makes a profession of his faith in the Lord, which of course is the first mark, isn't it, of light and life, to profess faith. And then as he continues to pray, we see further marks of light and life are being revealed to us. They pour forth out of him as he prays. Now, before we get into this, if anything that you hear today is humbling, and if anything you hear today is convicting, then remember that the Lord's promise in convicting us and in humbling us and in speaking very plainly to us, His purpose in doing that is not to push His sheep away, but to draw us closer. That's His intention. That's His purpose in speaking plainly. It's for the help of His sheep. His plain words, sometimes they are sharp, and sometimes they rebuke, and sometimes they're very convicting, and often, if not always, the light of His Word is quite piercing in revealing things that we need to be praying about and working on and repenting from. The point of the Lord doing that is to extend His arms to His sheep, to draw them closer to Himself, not to push His sheep away. Okay, so tune your ear for that. And so let's draw close to our Savior by our listening and by our receiving of His Word today. In Psalm 119, verses 57 through 64, there are at least 8 descriptions of light and life in the Spirit of God, but you're not going to need that many pages for your notes today. We're just going to cover the first 3. 8 would be a bit much, I think. Let's just look at the first 3 marks that we see of light and life in a human soul. They serve as a good foundation, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at the other five that proceed, but today is a good foundation to begin with. So let's jump into it here. And number one, it is light and life to gather up treasure. Yes, I just said that. It is light and life to gather up treasure. Verse 57, you are my portion, O Lord. Have you ever thought about your profession of faith as a profession of what you believe to be most valuable? From this perspective, everybody has a profession of faith, don't they? Because everybody has a conviction of what is the most valuable possession to have. Everybody has put their hope in, or their hope for lasting happiness and lasting security in something. Everybody's done that. Every one of us has a conviction of what will bring us lasting happiness, lasting security. And that something is whatever you have judged to be the most valuable and the most durable treasure to possess. If you are a true disciple of the Lord, then to you it has been given, and in you is being matured a profession of faith whereby you are claiming that you have your vision fixed on a treasure. Notice in Psalm verse 57, the psalmist says, you are my portion, O Lord. You know what that is? That's a profession of faith. It's a mark of light and life to say this. Here is the psalmist who is claiming to be a disciple. He's claiming to be a learner who is submissive under the Lord's authority. And the very interesting way that he makes his profession of faith, is it's very helpful to us. Notice he uses the word portion. Portion. This is a very important concept in the Bible. And the reason that this word portion is so important is because it's connected to the idea of inheritance. When God brought the descendants of Jacob out of Egypt, he did so with a promise that he would provide them what? Remember? That he would provide them their own land. And he says in Exodus chapter 3, he said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. So there's this idea of land. And then later, in Exodus 15, there where Moses is celebrating, he's singing and celebrating the crossing of the Red Sea, Moses is singing and he says of the Lord, you will bring them in, speaking of the people, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. In the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. So, in the progress of the Lord's unveiling of the truth about the promised land, it was becoming more and more clear that their deliverance from the land of oppression to a land of joy was ultimately more than just about real estate. It was about a deliverance to an inheritance. It was about a deliverance into what here Moses describes a sanctuary. It was a deliverance to sanctuary, to the holy place of God's blessing presence. We remember the promise given to Abraham long before that. Even then, it was about a permanent place of blessing. And here, it was being further clarified as the Lord delivers His people out of Egypt. Well, ultimately, they were led out of the wilderness when Joshua led the people out of their wilderness wanderings and finally into the land. We remember that when they were brought into this land, it was divided into, and here's our word, portions. The land was divided into portions according to tribes and family lines. Moses had previously instructed this to happen, and these land portions are described in the scripture as their inheritance. But the Lord had previously given a very revealing command that there was one tribe of the 12 that would not get a portion of the land, and that was the tribe of Levi. Now, don't feel sorry for them, because this is what the Lord had previously said to Aaron. Back in Numbers 18, the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them." And then the Lord said to Aaron, "I am your portion. I am your inheritance among the children of Israel." So you see, what's being revealed here, God was teaching the entire nation that the land was a tool to point their hopes to an ultimate place, that the land was a sign to point to something greater, with these ideas of inheritance and God portioning out things. But portion of real estate was designed to point their attention to a greater portion, who was the Lord Himself. We know that King David, who was not a Levite, he got this. He got the point. He understood this lesson because he says in Psalm 16:5, "O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup." You, now he uses real estate language. He uses property surveying language here, speaking of the Lord. He says, "You maintain my lot," what has fallen out to him. The lines, that is, borders, boundaries, "the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance." So David had a land inheritance. But when he surveyed the borders and the boundaries of the promised land, his meditations were moved and lifted to the borders and boundaries and measurements of grace, to the borders, the boundaries, the lines, the measurements of sanctuary, dwelling in the presence of God in a context of peace. David got it. He looked at real estate and he understood the point that God was making. Did Joshua give the people ultimate rest when he delivered them across the river? Did he deliver them into the lasting portion and the lasting inheritance? Hebrews chapter 4 says that he did not. He didn't. And the reason that's given there is because so many years later, again, David, who was in the land, preaching to a people who were in the land, David says in Psalm 95:7, "Today, if you will hear his voice, today, if you will not harden your hearts." David doesn't say way back then, no, today, meaning that if today you will hear, and today if you will believe his gospel promises, then you will know what it truly means to be delivered from the wilderness of rebellion and what it means to truly cross the river into your inheritance, into your portion, which is ultimately not real estate, but sanctuary, rest in the presence of God. So therefore, when we look back here, Psalm 119 and verse 57, we should understand and we should be amazed when we hear a member of the old covenant speak of his portion, and he's not talking about land. Psalm 119:57 is a profession of faith. And it's a profession of faith that every true disciple makes when that disciple makes a judgment of what is truly valuable. Therefore, dear saints, when you claim, when you make your own claim and profession that Jesus is your teacher and that you are His follower by saying, Lord, Lord, that profession of loyalty and love to Him must at least include the conviction of what is truly most valuable. When you call Jesus Lord and when you profess to be submitted to Him, are you in fact saying that He and the rest and peace of soul He provides is in fact the inheritance that all of your hopes have been set upon? Is that what you are saying? To say that Jesus is your Lord and to be sincere is to say that you believe that He and what He gives is the most valuable possession. That's a true profession of faith. It's a judgment and a claim of what you believe to be the most valuable thing to be holding on to for lasting happiness and security. The living, you know who they are? Those who are the living and those who are walking in the light, they have had their faces lifted to look above and beyond all of the treasures that are eaten by moths and corrupted by rust, to plant all of their hope in and to fill all of their vision with the treasures of the gospel. That's what we mean when we say, oh Lord, You are my portion. Lord, You are my treasure. Lord, You are my inheritance. We mean that all of the treasures of this gospel of grace, this is the most valuable possession to have. This is what is lasting and durable. Because God is our portion and our inheritance, you know what we do? We gather to ourselves, we store up for ourselves, and we cling to heavenly treasures. Do you know what that means specifically, to gather up heavenly treasure? It means to profess that justification and adoption and sanctification and all of their benefits for this life and all of their benefits for the next life, that they are the most valuable and lasting treasures to possess. That's what it means to gather up heavenly treasure, to plant yourself upon those things and upon those promises. Our Savior has given us Himself for the purchase of redemption and for the gifting of these very treasures. And do you know why all of these are given? Do you know why all of these treasures are given and what they are working in us and what they are moving us towards? Sanctuary. Justification, adoption, sanctification, all of their benefits in this life. It's all working for us. They're all working in us, working us towards this goal of sanctuary, towards God's rest, towards rest in God's presence. So, is that what you mean when you profess faith in the Lord? The psalmist is very helpful here in making his profession of faith in this way. You are my portion, O Lord. Once upon a time, a man was walking in a field. And as he was walking there, he discovered a treasure that was hidden. And you know, by grace, his eyes were opened to realize what he was looking at. By grace, his eyes were opened and he looked at this treasure and he realized what it was he was looking at. So he went and he sold and he gave up everything else he had in order to buy that field so that he could have that treasure. And do you know why he did that? Because nothing else was worth having if it was going to interfere with having that treasure. Once upon a time, there was a businessman, and he was walking through the market. And he was looking at the beautiful pearls, and one pearl caught his eye. And by grace, his eyes were opened, and he realized what it was that he was looking at. And when he realized that it was the most valuable pearl ever, he went and sold and He gave up everything else that he had in order to have that pearl. Jesus says in Matthew 13 that his kingdom is made up of this kind of a person, of these people. They don't say, "Lord, Lord," and then sell him in order to keep the temporary things of this world. They give up placing their hope in any other inheritance. And they cast themselves entirely upon him as the only lasting treasure. It is the Lord with his work of atonement. It's the Lord with his promise of the forgiveness of your sins. It's the Lord and his promises of justification and adoption and sanctification and glory that are the treasures above all others. This is what's hidden in the field that our eyes have been opened to see. This is the pearl in the marketplace that our eyes have been opened to see, that our hearts have been changed to love above all other treasures. It is light and life to gather up treasure. It's light and life to gather up this treasure. It's light and life to truly treasure him above everything else. It is light and life to say, along with Paul, that whatever gain we might have had among the ashes of this world, we have released our grip on it and we have counted it all as loss for the sake of having our empty hands now ready to cling with an unrelenting grip upon Christ and his rewards. So, here's the first mark of light in life. I hope you'll think about your profession of faith and whether it has this element of judging what is the most valuable treasure to possess. Those who say, "Lord, Lord," who are truly walking in the light and life, they mean by that at least, "Lord, you're everything. Lord, you're everything. You are my portion. You are my treasure. You are my inheritance." Well, secondly, we note that it is light and life to be resolved to obey. It is light and life to be resolved to obey. Second half of verse 57, "I have said that I would keep your words. I have said that I would keep your words." Every religious system in the world has its followers who are resolved to obey the teachings of that system. But none of them are resolved with any true rest of soul. They are resolved in order to try and earn rest for themselves. They are committed to some kind of improving of themselves for the sake of earning a lasting inheritance. They look to their own works. They even look to their own resolve for obedience as merit for treasure. Or they see their own obedience as the treasure itself. "Virtue is not her own adequate reward," says one commentator. Yet wouldn't we admit that that is exactly what our sinful nature likes to whisper in our ears all the time? Virtue is her own adequate reward. You know that whispering. It sounds like this: "Hey, you're not really that poor. You're not that desperate. Hey, listen in. You're not that needy. Look, go ahead and look to your own good works. Look to your own good intentions. And be satisfied with that. Look and find your own hope or your hope for lasting happiness in the strength of your own heart." That's the whisperings of our corrupt nature. You know how dangerous it can be to walk in on the middle of a conversation and catch something that is said without knowing what was said before? So when you hear the psalmist say, "I have said I would keep your words," when you hear that resolve for obedience, you need to hear it while remembering what was already said. "Lord, you were my portion." Lots of people might say, "I have resolved because I am my portion, or my own obedience is my portion, or my own strength, or something like that. But we need to remember what was said before, because the rest of Psalm 119, at least this section here, it rests upon what was said at the beginning. The Lord is our portion. That's where we begin. The Lord is our inheritance. The Lord and His gifts are the only valuable and lasting treasure. Everything else said and pursued and lived out must be done while resting upon the true gospel rest found in another and by another's purchase. We have to remember what was said before. So you notice what has happened here. In the second half of verse 57, the psalmist immediately goes from saying essentially, "Lord, Lord," to saying that he has pledged to do what the Lord says. To do what the Lord says. The psalmist says, "I have said I would keep your words." Here is a pledge of obedience flowing from true faith. When a disciple makes a pledge of obedience, or when a disciple has this heart and this desire for obedience, it's an expression not of self-confidence, because that's already been ruled out at the first part of verse 57. There's something else we should take note here, that the psalmist, when he is praying to God, he uses God's special covenant name. You notice that verse 57, he says, "You are my portion, O Lord," capital L-O-R-D. That's Yahweh. That's God's special covenant name revealed to Moses. That's very helpful to see that the psalmist uses that. He understands that he is making his prayer to the true God who condescends to make promises of deliverance and promises of a freely gifted inheritance. It is light and it is life to pray to the one true God who promises and then swears an oath to keep his promise, just like he did with Abraham, that Abraham would ultimately be delivered to a city not made by hands. Lots of people in this world have made a promise. Lots of people in this world have resolved to be better with their trust in their own obedience. But when a true disciple of the Lord obeys the things that Jesus says, it's a humble obedience, isn't it? It's a humbly trusting, it is humbly trusting in God's faithfulness to keep His promises of inheritance. So when we say, "Lord, I am resolved, I've promised, I'm resolved, Lord, to keep your words," it's a resolve that rests upon what God has pledged. It's, in other words, it's a pledge that rests on His pledge. It's a promise that rests on His promise. I pledge this, but only while resting on what He has pledged for me. And notice that it's not only a humble pledge and resolve, but it is a submissive pledge of obedience. This is really important to catch. This pledge or the desire for obedience is not only with a humble trust in the God of covenant, but it is with humble submission to what God has actually said. That is, what is in His Word. Truth is not dependent upon our feelings. I know that you know that. Truth is not dependent upon our intuitions. Truth is not dependent upon what is popular. God's Word is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule or standard of all saving knowledge and all saving faith. But it is also the only sufficient and certain and infallible rule or standard for all gospel-trusting obedience. There's only one kind of obedience that fits with and that flows from saving knowledge and saving faith, and that is what, or that is which God says is in His Word is obedience. So when we make this pledge, "Lord, I have promised and I am promising and I will promise, Lord, to keep your words. To keep your words. It is a statement of submission to what God has actually said in his word, not what we might feel to be obedience, but what God has actually said. So it is light in life to desire conformity to the truth. But that desire should actually bear the fruit of actually being diligent to heed the things that have been preached to us from his word. So it is light in life to gather up treasure. That's where we begin. That's our gospel foundation. We've been walking through the marketplace. We're walking through the field and our eyes have been opened. And our eyes have been lifted from all of the other things which seem to be so glittery and enticing in this world, and they've been lifted to the forgiveness of sins, to this declaration of being right with God, to this promise of being conformed more and more into the image of our holy Savior, and this promise of glory, this promise of sanctuary. Our eyes have been lifted to that, and we have become enthralled with that, and have judged that to be the most valuable thing to be seeking, the most valuable thing to have our vision filled with, the most valuable, lasting, durable treasure to have. And from that gospel foundation then, from a perspective of humility and gratitude, and also from a perspective of submission, we say, Lord, I promise, and I now pledge upon this gospel foundation to hear and to do what you have actually said in your word. That's light, and that's life. You know, wherever the Spirit is poured out, life springs up. Wherever the Spirit is sent to give His light and to give His life, this is what sprouts. Treasure judgment and resolve for obedience, it sprouts. And it may seem small, it may be very small, but it sprouts and it grows. And the Lord promises to nourish these things. Well, third then, a third mark of light in life is to be dependent upon mercy. It is to be dependent upon His mercy. Verse 58, the psalmist says, I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. What do you beg and plead for all the time? What do you beg and plead for? What really is the yearning in the very core of your heart so that if you could only have it, everything else would be taken care of? There are all kinds of treasures in this world that promise happiness and security, but all of them are liars. We would admit that they are at times very persuasive liars for how often we can catch ourselves actually believing them. They whisper sweet promises. They could be material treasures. They could just be circumstantial treasures. But, oh, they seem so persuasive at times. We catch ourselves with our vision upon that. Temporary portions, temporary inheritances. Rust susceptible treasures. Over what is it that you are, for what do you truly beg? Or over what do you truly and deeply grieve more than anything else? What is it that when it is lacking, it brings you to the most profound weeping and sense of dissatisfaction? What is that for you? It is light in life to beg and to weep for that which, if it were absent, would be most devastating, and it is light in life to beg and to just literally be sick in your grieving, in your yearning, in your hungering and thirsting for this which God provides, His own mercy. This is a mark of light and life. Listen in again as the psalmist, he's recalling his own begging. He's recalling his own pleading, and he remembers that he has pleaded for favor. And literally, it's a word that means face. Face. He's saying this, "Oh Lord, I have begged, give me not your back, but your face." Now that might sound a little odd to us, but what he's meaning to say is, "Lord, don't turn away from me, turn towards me. Lord, grant to me your face or your countenance of welcome. Look upon me according to your tender compassions. Don't turn away from me, but look towards me according to love, according to welcome, according to your tender compassions, according to your mercy." It's quite a demand, isn't it, for any human being to say, "Lord, look at me." But it's not proud, it's not unruly, it's not a selfish demand for God's attention. It's a cry for peace. That's what he is asking for when he asks for the Lord to turn to him. It's a cry for reconciliation or fellowship as can only exist between friends. Here is a mark of true life. "Lord, Lord, I have entreated," and he's doing it again even here as he prays, "I entreated your favor. I'm sick. I'm grieved for your face. I've entreated your favor with everything that I am, with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word." It is light and life to be dependent upon mercy. Do you know who begs like this, by the way? Do you know who begs for peace and reconciliation with God? Do you know who begs for his ongoing tender compassions? Well, it's not those who think they are fine with God already upon the terms of their own spiritual riches. They don't pray or beg like this. The proud and the self-sufficient don't beg for what they think they already have and for what they think they maintain by their own strength. They don't feel a need for that. Who pleads this before God? Who prays like this? It's only those who first humbly confess that by their own sinfulness and sins that they have been rebels against God and that they have been at war with God. These are the ones who beg like this. It's only those who first humbly confess that they are poor in spirit. They're the ones who beg like this. Those who are poor in spirit. Notice it's not a proud request, but it's a pleading with great awareness of his own poverty. Be merciful to me. That's all he can ask for. He can come and ask for no reward based upon himself. He comes to beg or to demand no payment for anything that he's earned. He comes and asks for mercy. It's the poor in spirit who pray like this, who say, "Oh Lord, I'm sick. I'm just grieved. If I would but have your mercy, but if you would but turn your face to me according to your tender compassions, look upon me with kindness, with welcome, with peace." It's the poor in spirit who pray like this. Do you know who else prays like this? Those who are truly grieved over their sins. It's light in life to be convinced that peace with God is everything. It's light in life to be convinced and to pray as if peace with God is everything, and without which no good thing is enjoyed. It's as if the turning of his face towards you with a countenance of peace and a countenance of welcome and with assurance, as if that's your greatest need. It's to pray as if that when there is reconciliation between you and your Creator, that your greatest problem has been resolved to your blessing. It's to pray with that kind of a conviction. Peace with God upon the basis of His tender compassions. Now, you know what that is? That's a summary of gospel treasure. I want to sum it up, what this gospel treasure is that's so valuable. Everything else is worth losing just to have this one thing. It's peace with God upon the basis of His tender compassions. That's treasure. That's portion. That's inheritance. That's what should fill our vision. That's what fills our vision. That's what's being worked in us. That's what we're being worked towards. That's what we are being matured in as we walk in light and life. Peace with God upon the basis of His tender compassions. It's His treasure and it is His longing. That's the prayer that His saints are bathed in. So let me conclude with an encouragement to you. For you, dear saints, who have called upon the Lord, I want to encourage you, for the text encourages us. Your Lord, by His Word, is encouraging you in this way today to not be ashamed, to come before the throne as a poor beggar who is completely dependent upon mercy. Dear saints, do not be ashamed to come before His throne as a beggar. And I would have to add, do not be ashamed by the fact that you repeatedly come in this lowly manner, seeking the Lord's countenance of peace and making your plea upon the basis of His promised mercy in the Son. Don't be ashamed to come, and don't be ashamed to repeatedly come and cast yourself before the Lord. And you know why I say that? Because this prayer, you are my portion, Lord, you are my treasure. And this prayer, Lord, I have resolved to keep your words. And this prayer, Lord, be merciful to me. Turn your face towards me according to your tender compassions. This prayer is the incense which is burned before God to His perfect delight and to His loving reception. This is it right here. Don't be ashamed to come before your Lord in this humble, pitiful, begging, lowly way, casting yourself upon Him like this. When the old covenant priest would come into the holy place, he would offer the burning incense before the curtain, and that smoke would drift into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, that beautiful representation of God's throne among His people. But do you remember how that powdered incense was lit and burned in the first place? You remember how it was transformed from incense stored to incense offered? It was lit and burned by a hot coal that had been taken from somewhere else. And do you remember where it came from? That hot coal which burned the incense had been brought from outside, from the altar of burnt offering, where the animal sacrifices were made, where their blood was sprinkled on the four corners. You see what's going on? Every time the incense was offered, and every time the priest prayed on behalf of the people, those prayers, symbolized by the rising incense, were offered only upon the basis of the substitutionary sacrifice and blood of the innocent and the spotless. Every time the prayers went up, it was only upon the basis of a sacrifice. It was only upon the basis of the offering of the innocent that those prayers went up and God received it to His delight. This is the incense that God loves to receive when His saints come and pray to Him and they make this kind of a profession of faith and this profession of treasure with this humble resolve to obey and this humble dependence upon His mercy. Do you know what else was in that holy place? You remember? In the holy place, and to the priest's right was the table of showbread, or the table of the presence of God. And upon that table were kept 12 fresh loaves of bread. And from that table, the priest would eat a meal symbolizing the fellowship and peace made by the Lord, who was the master at that table, and who had turned his face towards his invited guests with a countenance of peace. Come and have a meal with me. Come and have a meal with me. So the holy place was a place where reconciliation and fellowship was assured upon the basis of the sacrifice of another, whose benefits were mercifully applied. But that space, having all of the curtains around it and above it, it would have been completely in the dark, except that there was one more thing in that tiny space. The offering of incense would have been completely in the dark, and the table of presents would have been completely in the dark, except that to the priest's left hand was the light of the golden seven-branched lampstand. So, dear saints, it is light and it is life to have been given and to gather the treasures of grace and to pray these very things with full confidence. Don't be ashamed to come before the Lord in the way that the psalmist comes. This is light. This is life. In the light and life of the Holy Spirit who has been poured out upon us. Thus we pray. Thus we have reconciliation with our God. Thus we have fellowship with Him with full confidence. And thus we pray with full confidence that it's His delight to receive such to Himself. It's His delight. So, dear saints, can you be assured that God will receive in peace the poor in spirit like us? Yes, you can be assured. Because God has promised. God has pledged to receive such who come before Him. The psalmist expresses this very confidence at the end of verse 58. Notice he says, "Be merciful to me according to your word." Assurance of lasting treasure and of an irrevocable peace with God, it's according to His own promises, which He has spoken. Promises which were given at various times and in various ways, like through powdered incense and hot coals. But in these last days, the promise has been given and spoken by His Son, who is our high priest, and who is without sin, and who is the innocent and the spotless, who offered Himself that we may come into the holy place with full confidence. So, dear saints, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, because God has promised. God has pledged these things. So, dear saints, here are three things for our meditation that we may be able to consider what it means, in particular, to have light and life, and in particular, what it means to grow in them. Seeking heavenly treasure, being resolved for obedience, and remaining dependent upon a merciful reception by God to His throne of grace. This is the light and the life that we have the great pleasure of walking in and growing in, and all of that only by His grace. May the Lord give us grace for these things.